O Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace, your undeserved love on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we pray, when we draw near to you, deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning we order our worship based on the liturgy found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God at all times, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we're also reminded that we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy.
Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we are set among so many great dangers, that by reason of the weakness of our fallen nature, we cannot stand upright on our own, grant us your strength and your protection to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, is found in the book of Micah, the prophet, the sixth chapter, beginning there with the first verse. It was a common affliction then, evidently, it certainly is now, the idea that sin can be paid for, made up for, if we just do certain things. And of this people, God said, they draw near to me with their lips and honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So they imagined that by offering the sacrifices in a mindless way, a faithless way, they could somehow appease God's wrath, pay for their own sins. We hear in this reading what God thinks of that. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 84, as found printed on supplement page 38.
Thank you. please rise.
Our New Testament reading is found in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with the first verse. We recognize it, therefore, as the beginning of the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. Remember, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not Jesus moralizing. It's not Jesus telling us how we need to be better and do better to earn his love. The main point of it, as we read through this whole Sermon on the Mount, is the impossibility of keeping the law. And again, we do that in thanksgiving. We seek to obey him, but we recognize we are saved by grace and not by works. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearts, we confess. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, of all the religions in the world, isn't it interesting that Christianity is at the same time the hardest and the simplest? It's simple in that the basic tenets, the basic doctrines, teachings of the Christian faith are simple, are plain, are obvious. They are and can be grasped by and shared by children. In fact, sometimes children do a better job of it, because in their simplicity, they communicate simple truths. Why are you going to heaven? Because Jesus died on the cross and paid for all my sins. It is a simple proposition that we cannot provide anything good to God, but God decided to punish his Son in our stead. He provided the goodness necessary. Again, that's not overly complicated. It's actually rather simple and straightforward. The problem, however, is simple is not the same as easy. Now, there are several things that we've shared in the past to demonstrate the difference. It's simple if I tell you that I'll give you $100 if you can touch your ear with your elbow, or touch your ear with your tongue. Kids, you can try this, but please do it at home. That doesn't make it easy, does it? Simple, you know exactly what the challenge is, but not easy. So Christianity is simple, but is it easy? In one sense, yes, in another sense, no. It's easy in that the impossible demands required of us have been satisfied by someone else. We're just the recipient of Jesus doing all the heavy lifting, all the hard things. So in that sense, Christianity is also not only simple, but easy for us. We just receive. So then why would we possibly, or how could we possibly, say that Christianity can at the same time be extremely difficult? Well, we're going to find out this morning. That's the basis of our study. And we'll base that study on our text found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse. By the way, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel as they prepared to finally enter the promised land. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. These are God's words. Here God has spoken to us, is speaking to us. Our job is therefore to listen. To listen with thought, to listen with concentration so that we might know his message also to us. To prepare our hearts for the study of these words from our God, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So the basic tenets of Christianity, its basic doctrines are simple. That's not to say every aspect of what we read in the Bible is simple. We're frail human beings. But how and why we're saved is not difficult. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Faith in him means we go to heaven. Those who do not believe, who reject what Jesus did, go to hell. So how can something this simple at the same time be so difficult? Well, first, because you and I are absolutely incapable of understanding or believing this on our own. In other words, hearing those words doesn't create faith, doesn't change that apart from the Holy Spirit. So again, it's something outside of ourselves. That's part of what makes this so difficult from our perspective. What that means is I can't hear this information and decide that I'm going to believe it. Now, with some things in life, you can hear an explanation and you can logically process that and say, well, that seems right. I guess I believe that. Or, no, that doesn't seem quite right. It doesn't, so no, I reject that. When it comes to this simple message of the gospel, there was a man about 2,000 years ago who was born, who lived, who died, and if you believe that he paid for your sins, you'll go to heaven. You can't rationally process that to make yourself believe it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. And by the way, the really exciting news, when you stop to think about it, is you believe that, which means that the Holy Spirit has been at work in your heart. Think of it. God, the Holy Spirit, valued you enough to work through his word to bring you to faith and has preserved you in this faith. That's just spectacular when you think about it. In fact, every time any one of us starts to feel put upon or burdened or woe is me, stop and think about that. Think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has not only visited you but lives within you. Scripture is very plain on this. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible for man to save himself. He can't make a decision. He can't decide. John spoke of this phenomenon in his first epistle. He wrote, "They went out from us," and remember, John was the one who outlived the other apostles, "and he saw," even ahead of time, he warned, "wolves are coming in, and we're going to see in my lifetime already, we're going to see bad things," which he did. So he'd seen these false prophets that claimed to be Christian going out, and he wrote of them, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." See the difference? They had a head faith. They had information that they could share, but the information hadn't changed them. The Holy Spirit hadn't brought them to faith. So they went out, and they proclaimed a message, but it hadn't changed them. It hadn't brought them to faith. Now, you notice John didn't say, we need to stop them, because he recognized the Holy Spirit can work through the witness of even the unbeliever. Jesus said at one point to James and John, those that are not against us are for us. So we don't stop them, but they are not part of us, because there's a difference here. Terrifying, isn't it, actually, when you think about it, to recognize that so many can be so close to the truth, but not there. They can parrot words and phrases. They can ape certain customs and things. They can cross themselves. They can talk about the cross. They can talk about Christianity. They can be so close, but yet so far. There's a few examples that you see every once in a while in life to teach us of the tragedy of this. After the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, many of the ships in the harbor were overturned but still floating. In other words, the hulls were above the water. Men went out and they could hear guys were using wrenches or whatever they had and pounding on the hulls, so they scrambled to get torches out there to cut holes in the hulls as fast as they could to rescue these guys. And they did rescue some, but most were trapped in there, and gradually the ship sank and they were killed. Imagine the agony, the just hearing your shipmates, and all that separated them was a few inches of steel. And yet they were powerless to get out, and you didn't have time to get in. Now think about that in connection with eternal life and death, and you see the tragedy. They're trapped. They can't save themselves. Now we bring the Word of God to bear, but it's only that Word of God that can burn through that steel of unbelief, that steel of natural human reaction to the gospel, which is rejection. And so we struggle to do that while there's still time, recognizing the tragedy. And if you put it in those terms, then multiply it by eternity, it teaches us something about the urgency of our work. Christianity, then, is the most difficult of all religions because it can only be received as a gift. It's not something that you can argue someone into. It's not something somebody can pick up and make their own. And yet there's more here that makes it difficult. Another example of why it's so difficult. When Europeans first came to America, unbeknownst to them, they brought with them certain diseases against which Europeans had developed immunities, by and large. But the people that lived here originally had virtually none. Smallpox was among them. It wiped out entire civilizations that have been here for hundreds, even thousands of years. Some of you, if you've been to the Mandan Indian Village, know how hard they were hit. And yet, of those peoples, there were a few that survived. Epidemiologists tell us that in any given population, and they don't know how or why, but there are a certain few that have natural immunity to it. There's nothing to brag about. It's not that they're tougher, stronger. It's just they've been given this gift whereby they are immune. So is there any reason for bragging in connection with them? No. You and I have been given to know the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit gave us that as a gift. Again, you can't brag about this, but it's part of what makes Christianity so difficult. It, again, is a gift given to you. It's faith worked in you. It's not something you can provide. Something else, yet another thing that makes it so difficult, Christianity. In Wisconsin, where I lived, as a young man, we suddenly saw this dramatic upsurge in rabbits. Some of you know where I'm going with this already. That was bad news because in those days, nobody had any money and we depended heavily on our gardens. We had several of them scattered around property there. And somebody had noted that there were so many rabbits this year. Now, they dealt with it with chicken wire and pellet guns, but they wondered why, and they thought, well, maybe it's just a natural breeding cycle or something like that. And then somebody noted, you know what else I haven't seen? I haven't seen any fox this year. Nobody could explain either, except for one young trapper who had a really good year that year. The point is, when there are no natural predators, certain wildlife, species of wildlife, if there's habitat and food, thrive in the absence of predators. So some have asked, how could it be possible that base, crass religions like Islam can thrive? How can that be taking over, according to human calculation, the world? How can it be spreading like wildfire? A religion like that? And the answer is, again, in the absence of predators, things survive. What does that mean? Well, the devil hates you. The devil is your predator. He knows that there is one path to eternal life. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The devil knows that. But he wants his minions to reject it. So the devil will always be the predator, the enemy of the Christian faith. The rest? He loves it. They have no normal predators because the devil, the world, and our flesh want to promote that which destroys. So of course they're going to thrive. There is nothing in the world. And if you look at the devil, the world, and our flesh, we call them the evil three. The devil, the unseen forces of evil that manipulate the world, the known forces, the seen enemies, and our own flesh, the enemy within. So predators are everywhere for Christians. They're even within us, but not the rest. Another thing that makes Christianity the hardest is that it will always be opposed by every godless thing in our world, including that which is inside of us. Now, finally, we get to our text for this morning. The final reason why Christianity can be so difficult, and that has to do with the fact that the difference between Christianity and non-Christianity, between spiritual life and spiritual dead, is often razor thin. There is an impenetrable wall. There is a saved and damned, but the difference can be so sharp and fine at times in certain ways. Now, to demonstrate, to prove the point, take another look at the opening verse of our text. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving God, or loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. Again, part of Moses' farewell speech just before the children of Israel were to enter the promised land. What exactly is he saying to them? Well, here's where the confusion starts. It's exactly why Christianity can be so frustratingly hard for some. An alarming number, even of Christians, supposedly Christians, and Bible experts, see air quotes around experts there, read this section as if Moses is giving us a salvation plan, or if he's relating to at least the children of Israel a salvation plan. Now, they get into some weird stuff here. Maybe some of you have heard of dispensationalism. All that means is that certain Christians believe that God dispensed his salvation plan, and it was different for different people at different times. So here with the Jews, his salvation plan was if they kept the law, then God would reward them with heaven based on that. Now, if you look at it, it's like, boy, don't they have something? And then he goes on. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. Well, there you have it. Decision theology, because life and death, and they're supposed to choose life, which means they have the ability to do that. And the salvation plan was just keep the Lord's rules and commandments and you'll live. So, boy, that sure seems at odds with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is the problem, isn't it, with many things in connection with the Christian faith. We get scared when we hear this. And the solution for so many is, well, I know what I believe, and I just don't want to, I don't want to be moved away from that. I don't want doubt, so I just rather not study God's Word. But you know what that does? That leaves you with doubt and fear. It leaves you with the idea that there are contradictions, and the people that criticize the Bible and attack it relentlessly have a case to make, and certain things that they say are probably right. So we back away and we say, well, I don't know what that is. And what's the God's idea of how we approach that? Dig into His Word, because the Word of God can be trusted. It doesn't fall apart as you examine it more closely. It becomes ever stronger. You begin to see what you missed before, and it's, oh, that. And the result is, if you have a question, go to God's Word, study it, and get an answer, you're stronger. And not only are you stronger, but you can tell others, here's the deal with that. You can help them. So how do we explain this? By the way, this also turns people off to Christianity itself. Another reason Christianity is so hard, people bring these arguments, and without looking at them, they just take it at face value and say, well, then the Bible must contradict itself. And if it does, I'm going to buy into the any old world, any other religion will do. So I'm going to, what do you think? Choose the path of most resistance? The faith that has natural predators in the world, in ourselves, among the unseen forces of evil? No. Path of least resistance. The easiest thing. So, what is the deal here? Look closely, again, is always the solution. Study God's Word. It can be trusted. There is, of course, no contradiction. I want you to look carefully at what Moses did and didn't say here. The simple resolution is Moses wasn't talking about how they can choose to be saved, how they can choose eternal life in eternal death. This was a two-sided covenant he made with one nation, Israel, and it had to do with their physical existence, their thriving in the promised land they were about to enter. It had nothing to do with eternal life. Is this just something we're saying? Is this just what we hope to be true to try to explain away a contradiction? Look at the words again. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. He says nothing about if you obey God's commandments, then God will accept you into heaven. He's talking about a two-sided covenant. And God says, if you do this, if you keep my commandments, keep me as your only God, then I will do this. I'll protect you. I'll give you this land forever. I'll prosper you in it. I'll protect you there as long as you fulfill your side of this covenant. He goes on, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Now, what does he mean by that? You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. There is no salvation plan here. It's you're going into Canaan now, the promised land. And here's how you keep it. Here's how you lose it. Therefore, choose life. That's the context in which he said choose life. Not choose to save yourselves. There was only one plan for that, announced by God in the Garden of Eden already, that the offspring of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the offspring of Satan, or Satan's minions themselves, Satan himself. He goes on, choose life that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. So what was the result of this two-sided covenant that God made with Israel? Simple. Just keep me as your God. Walk in harmony with my commandments. And that didn't mean never break them. It means keep them. Like, it still applies. All right, I broke this commandment. I repent of it. And according to their prescribed mandates, offer the proper sacrifices, celebrate the festivals as it should. If you do that, you'll have this land forever. I'll protect and prosper you. And they couldn't. And didn't. And died. Think about that. You, America, will survive and thrive in this continent I've given you if you just keep me as your God. He didn't make that. But could we keep that? Have you ever asked yourself? God bless America. Why? Discuss that with many of you. I'm praying more and more the prayer of Abraham. Because there is nothing inherently wonderful about our society. But for the sake of the elect in it, God, please preserve us. And then let us get to work to win those souls that you've called us to reach. So in the final analysis here, the Jews couldn't keep that simple covenant to keep their land and their lives. And so God said, I'm going to make a different covenant with man as it relates to eternal life, because this demonstrates man can't keep a simple thing like this. Just have me as your God and be moral people. They couldn't even do that. So I'm going to make a different kind of covenant. It's not two-sided. This is unilateral, one side. I am going to, on my own, send my son to pay their sin debt. And then I'm going to punish him for the sins of every other individual. And on the basis of his sacrifice, I'm going to declare not just everybody out there, but all of us not guilty. I'm going to do it all because they can't be trusted to do any part of it. And then you know what? They can't even believe that that's true. So I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to create faith in their hearts. And then they can't keep what I give them. So I'm also going to have that Holy Spirit live in your heart to preserve that faith that saves. That's Christianity. That's how it's different. Wonderfully different. But then finally, what is it, the life you choose? How come that title? Because there's also a warning here. This isn't just about the Jews back then. It's a warning for us also. And we need to use that warning against our old Adam that lives within us. Just as the Jews had the ability to throw away their favored nation status, you and I, having been brought to faith, have the terrible power by the life we choose and the actions we choose to deteriorate and finally destroy that saving faith. We have the terrible power to evict the Holy Spirit from our hearts. And we do that when we choose evil. We can't save ourselves by choosing good. We can't bring ourselves to faith, but we can destroy it. And we know that the one thing that deteriorates, destroys eventually saving faith, is sin. Allow that to remain in your lives. Do essentially what the Jews did, and you will drive that Holy Spirit from your heart. It's exactly why God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an enemy out there, a devil, like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Paul says, I've not already run the race, but I press on, knowing the prize to which I've been called. But I know that until I'm called home, I still have that terrible power to throw away. Recognize then the evil of sin and that the choices you make in life cannot save you, They can destroy you. And then rejoice in the fact that you don't do this on your own. As with all things, we go to God's Word, and there He fills us with the strength, the ability, the desire to serve Him. There we put on that new man that longs to walk in harmony with God's will. It's exactly why we do this, what we're doing here. And then God can be trusted to keep His promises. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, this salvation plan that only God could devise, shall guard our hearts and our minds through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray first that you would bless our offerings. We bring what is yours and dedicate it directly in your service to kingdom work. And yet we can do nothing on our own, so we ask you to prosper the work among us. Gladden each heart with the privilege of sharing in all ways with our talents and our treasures in kingdom work, and thy kingdom come. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, you came to seek and to save that which was lost. Remind us that it was us that were lost. We were wandering sheep, destined for hell. And yet it is truly a faithful, blessed saying that you, God's own Son, came here to suffer, to bleed, to die, to redeem us sinners. You have even supplied us the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit, that we might personally be made members of your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Triune God, for all that you have and continue to do for us. May we never again be wandering sheep, hopelessly lost by sin and unbelief. Teach us, remind us of the dangers that we still face, of the power of sin, its destructive power, and turn daily to your word, for there you will protect and defend us always. We know that in this life we will face hardship and trial. We thank you first for the deliverance of Hertha Bloomheart. You have blessed her during her life and have called her graciously home to your side. Thanks and praise to you for all of the saints who have been rescued and who reside now safely with you, having escaped this veil of tears. And yet, while we are on this life, during this time of grace, we pray for those, our fellow Christians, who are suffering. We pray that you would be with Angela Meyer as she continues to recuperate from her recent injury and surgery. Grant her healing and full recovery. Give her patience. Give her doctors and caregivers wisdom that they may understand and do the right thing. We pray also for Allison Hill, who is recovering from a recent hospital stay and illness. We pray that you would also do the same for her. Give understanding of that which is causing her such trouble and full and complete recovery. It is such a privilege that we can bring these to you in prayer, knowing that you hear, knowing that you, Lord, as our all-knowing, all-wise God, will do what is best for your servants. And so all of our needs we place before your throne in humility, trusting that you hear and will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.